Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 15. Pastor Roland, who normally brings the morning message, is on vacation. We look forward to his resuming his series in Romans next Sunday. This morning we are on the second part in a series from Luke chapter 15, which is comprised of three parables. And all three parables culminate in a celebration of joy. And they give us a poignant window into the heart of our God. Last Sunday, we read the account of the happy shepherd and the happy housekeeper finding the sheep, finding the coin. And we conclude with the account this morning of the happy father, the rejoicing father. We had to celebrate. I've entitled this series, Happiness in Heaven. Please follow along as I read this rather lengthy passage, Luke chapter 15, 11 through 32. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, where he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf. Kill it, and let us celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants, began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry, was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. This is God's word. Please join me in prayer. Father, as we look again at these three parables, we ask that you would open our heart to receive the message you have for us. And where my words cause confusion, we ask that by your Spirit you would bring clarity. Help us to set aside the cares of the day and the week and to see you, to look for you and seek you and see you in the pages of your word. May we be changed for having come together in this place today, in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. As we noted last week in verses 1 and 2 provide the setting of these three parables. I'll read verses 1 and 2, chapter 15. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." In the interest of time, I won't repeat the full background of the message. If you're interested in hearing that and didn't hear that, it's available on July 13th CD or message download. But Jesus here is teaching. He's teaching, and the tax collectors and the sinners are coming close to him so they can hear his teaching. And nearby is a group of Pharisees and a group of scribes. And while Jesus is teaching, they are talking loudly enough so that Jesus and all the onlookers can hear what they have to say. They are grumbling and they're complaining about what Jesus is doing. The Pharisees and the scribes' complaint about Jesus is that he welcomes sinners. Their complaint and their grumbling and the reason for their unhappiness is that this rabbi welcomes sinners. What is he doing? What is he thinking? Verse 3 says, "Then Jesus told them." Then Jesus told them this parable. And these three parables are all connected. And all three of these parables are spoken directly to the scribes and to the Pharisees. The first is about a shepherd who seeks and finds his lost sheep and returns rejoicing and calls his friends to rejoice with him. The second involves a woman who lost a valuable coin. And she sweeps her dirt floor, and she reaches into the dirty cracks and the crevices of her house and sifts through the grime until she finds the coin. And she rejoices and calls her friends to rejoice with her. And Jesus says, in the same way, God in heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. God is a seeking and saving God, and he rejoices over one sinner who repents. That's Jesus' answer as to why he welcomes sinners. Why does this rabbi welcome sinners? Because it brings joy to the Father. This is what the Father is about. Still, speaking directly to the Pharisees, directly to the scribes, verse 11 continues, "And he said, a man had two sons." This is often called the parable of the prodigal son. However, it's really a story about a father who had two sons. The central and the truly remarkable character in this story is the father. The central and truly remarkable character in this story is the father. Verse 12, "The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them." It's difficult for us to understand, to grasp the full implications of this son's request in our culture, in our day. The son's demand would require selling the family land. The son's demand would require selling off the family's land. And because by law of primogeniture, the older son would receive a double portion, and because there were two brothers, this would mean selling off one-third of the family estate. One-third smaller, the father's standing in the community would be reduced. A family worked the same land. Levitical law said it was to stay in the family, and the family worked the same land generation after generation. To deliberately dispose of one square foot was just unthinkable. It wasn't done. The younger son's demand deeply dishonored his father. This demand deeply dishonored his father. The listeners would have been shocked at the way he humiliated his father by even making this demand. But even more shameful was asking for the inheritance before the father's death. That simply wasn't done. The estate was to be given only after the father's death. The estate was to be divided up and given to the sons only after the father's death. One scholar writes, To ask for the inheritance while the father still lives is to wish him dead. The younger son was saying that his relationship with the father was just a means to an end. And he no longer wants to go through the motions of the relationship. He wants his stuff now. The younger son did not love the father. He only loved the father's things. The younger son did not love the father. He only loved the father's things. The very idea, this story that Jesus is laying out for them would have been shocking to those in that day listening to Jesus. One commentator puts it like this, one scholar of Jewish tradition, quote, a traditional Middle Eastern father could only respond to this request in one way. He would have been expected to drive the son out of the house with verbal, if not physical, and violent blows, close quote. The son would have been ostracized from the community for bringing disgrace to his family. And consequently, the listeners, who are the scribes and the Pharisees, would be outraged at the father's generosity. These listeners would have been outraged at the father's generosity because, verse 12 says, so he divided his wealth between them. The word for wealth, however, is the word bios. It's the Greek word for life. And what it's really saying is he divided his life between them. The father was now disgraced, would have been disgraced in the eyes of the community. They would consider him a weak and unfit father because he did not give the son the punishment he deserved. Well, the younger son, as we are told, we read, traveled to a distant country, which would mean a distant Gentile country, even further scandalizing his father's reputation. He went to a Gentile country, further scandalizing his father's reputation. The son's choosing to move to a foreign country showed a total rejection, not only of his father, but of the nation of his birth, the culture that was his life. The nation of his birth, the culture that was his life, the law of God and of God himself. Most families in that day would actually hold a funeral for such a son. In the distant country, the younger son squandered his estate, and in so doing, he disregarded his father's provision. In squandering his estate, he completely disregarded his father's provision. He squandered the results of his father's lifetime of labor. The blessings of his father's labor he took for an entitlement. His father's only use was to provide him pleasure. Verse 14, now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. In verse 17, he says, I'm starving to death. Because of the famine, food was not even available to purchase. And if it was, it would be at a very high price, and certainly not on a field worker's wages. But a swineherder was expected to feed himself from the rugged land around him. He lived with the pigs. He slept with the pigs. For a young Jewish man, it was the bottom. The listeners would not even be able to imagine such conditions. There was just no place on their mental map for this. In feeding pigs, the young man sank into the depths of humiliation. In feeding pigs, living with pigs, sleeping with pigs, he sank to the depths of humiliation. It can't get worse, but it does. Verse 16, check it out. It gets worse. In time, he actually envied the pigs. He was starving, and he watched enviously as he watched these pigs devouring carob pods. That was the only vegetation that could survive in famine conditions, in drought conditions. But humans cannot eat and digest carob pods, and he came to envy the pigs, wishing he could be like them. It's the bottom. A Jewish man in a foreign country, starving to death, living with pigs and wishing he could be like them. Verse 17 says, and he came to his senses. It's the idea to think clearly, to be able to, for the first time in his life, he's thinking like a sane person. And for the first time in his life, he's realizing he's getting what he deserved. He's starving to death, and no one was giving him anything, and no one was going to give him anything. No one cared. But he remembered, there is one person. There is one person who cares what happens to him. And his thoughts turn to his father, and he realizes in a rush the humiliation that he's caused his father. And he realizes the pain he's caused his father, and he remembers now that rather than retaliating as the community expects, as the rabbis would have expected, instead of retaliating, his father had responded in compassion and in love. And if anyone would give him a chance to redeem himself, it would be his father. He's gone from the delusion of entitlement to the reality of enlightenment. He now has but one desire, and that is to find his father and to fall at his feet and to cry, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Let me be as one of your hired men. It's a turnaround moment. For the first time, he really sees his sin and he really sees his father's grace. But he realizes that he's lost it, he's blown it, he can never regain his position as a son. In fact, he can't even hope to be a servant or a slave for his father, because a servant or a slave had to be given a place to live and meals to eat. No, I'll just be a hired man, a day laborer. A day laborer lived in town and came out every day to work on the estate. It was the lowest level of working society. He determined to pursue a plan of redemption through self-improvement. If his father would just give him a chance, he would work his way back. Redemption through self-improvement. Because he knew what the rabbis taught. The rabbis taught no restoration without restitution. He knew that. And he also knew he couldn't make full restitution. That's out of the question. He could never pay back what he owed his father, but he could pay back at least a little bit and try to make up in a little bit for what he had done to his father. By this point in the story, the Pharisees and the scribes loathe the younger son. They hate him. They detest him. And they relish. They know where the story is going now. Son's going back. And they relish the humiliation that the father is going to carry out against his worthless son when he comes crawling back. Well, things are getting back on track here. Typically, in this situation, a father would not speak to his son. A servant would send the son away until the father was ready. The son will suffer shame and humiliation in the village waiting for his father's call. Waiting for his father's call. But not this father. Not this father. Verse 20. But when he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Oh, it's so unheard of. The rabbis, the Pharisees, no. This is going on wrong again. This can't happen. We can't be hearing this. I read that Middle Eastern men over 40 do not run in that period of time. Middle Eastern men over 40 do not run. Glad I didn't live then. Women run, children run, but men over 40 don't run. Family patriarchs do not run. To run, he would have to pull up his robes and show his legs, and that would be disgraceful for a patriarch of his stature. But he ran. He ran to meet him. And the son would have fallen on the ground at his father's feet, he would not have touched his father. But this son, with the stench of the pigs and the filth of the pig wallow and the sweat and grime of the journey, is embraced and is kissed by the father. The Pharisees are totally disgusted. They can't handle this. What kind of father is this? Father, he said, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. He doesn't get this plan of restitution he had, this plan of self-improvement. He didn't even get to trot it out. The father said, no, quickly, bring the best robe. Bring out the best robe. Well, whose robe would that be? The father's robe. It says, bring out the best robe. The stinky, naked, smelly kid. Bring out the best robe, the father's robe. And said, he covers his son's filth and nakedness with the father's own robe. And as he finishes the journey to the estate, perhaps passing through the village, it is not in the nakedness and filth of his life, but it is in the father's robe with the family ring glistening on his finger. Sinclair Ferguson observed that if the father had not put the ring on his finger and the robe on his shoulder, this young son could not have believed that he was truly accepted. And the father puts his robe, puts the ring on his finger. The father kissed him, evidence of his love. He embraced him and kissed him as evidence of his love. He put a ring on his finger as evidence of authority. Put a ring on his finger, evidence of authority. The place in the family was reinstated. And he put on him his best robe, which was evidence of sonship. He put on him his own best robe, evidence of sonship. So it is with us. When we trust Christ, he covers our sin with the robe of his righteousness. And he sends us forth with the authority of his own son. As the Father has sent me, I send you. The father calls out to his servants, verse 23, bring the fattened calf, let us eat it, let us celebrate, for this son of mine who is dead has come back to life again, and he who was lost has been found, and they began to celebrate. The listeners would be outraged at the father's grace. The listeners would be outraged at the father's grace. This is unheard of, unspeakable. This is not the way it works. The Pharisees, at this point, likely despised the father more than they did the son. Well, when the elder son finds out what has happened, he becomes angry and refuses to go into the house. Most of the village would be assembled. To kill a full calf was a lot of meat to eat, and there was no refrigeration. So that means it's a big party. And most of the village would have been assembled. And as the party gets underway, the people begin to wonder, Where's the elder son? Where's the elder son? Perhaps the father inquires of a servant and hears that his son is angry and will not come to the celebration. By not coming to the feast, the elder son has publicly insulted his father. So what does the father do? The humble father comes out and begins pleading with his son. He begins pleading with his son. The word here for pleading means to talk from alongside. To talk from alongside. It's as if the father is standing next to him, likely with his arm around him, pleading, come into the celebration. My son, the celebration's in there. We want you there. Come into the celebration. In response, the elder son dishonors his father even more. He's already insulted him by not coming, but that's only the beginning. He dishonors him even more. Look, he says, and the sense of this is, look, you. It's corrective. It's like a superior scolding an inferior. Look, you. I have never neglected a command of yours. The father said, well, what about 10 seconds ago? I said, will you please come into the feast? But he doesn't. He doesn't challenge him. I have never neglected a command of yours. Sin makes you stupid. For so many years, I have been serving you. The word is actually slave. Literally, for all these years, I have been slaving for you for all these years. Look, you, I've never violated one of your commands. For all these years, I have been slaving for you. He was not obeying the Father because he loved the Father. He was obeying the Father to get the Father's stuff. He was trying to use obedience to get power. I have slaved for you. You owe me. He did not love the father. Just like the younger son, he used the father to get what he really loved. He did not love the father. He used the father to get what he really loved. In the parable, the father is God. And sometimes we're guilty of not really loving God, but trying to use God to get what we really love. After all I have done, he continues, you have never given me a young goat so I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him. What are you thinking? When this kid comes home, who, I might remind you, devoured your wealth, you kill the fatted calf for him. What are you thinking? This son of yours, notice he separates himself. This son of yours, he separates himself from both his father and his brother. They are both bad as far as he's concerned. He's the only righteous one in this picture. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. You might even add, my fatted calf. I own this now. After all I've done, why don't I get a party? You owe me. He's so angry. He hasn't paid attention really to what's going on. The celebration wasn't for his brother. He didn't realize the celebration wasn't for his brother. The celebration was actually for the father. It was the father's joy that led him to call the party, to call the celebration, to call the rejoicing. The younger son didn't want a party. The younger son didn't even feel worthy to rejoin the family, to enter the family house, much less have a celebration. It is the father's celebration. It was the shepherd, not the sheep. It was the woman, not the coin, who rejoiced. It is the father who is rejoicing, who is called the celebration, not the son. The feast is not an occasion to reward the son. It's an opportunity to share the father's joy at what has just happened. There is a sense here in which the elder son sees his father as being just like his younger brother. You two are one of a kind. Because he wasted our money on prostitutes, and now you are wasting our money on him. Since I am now in charge, you, what is left of this estate, this two-thirds that's left that I am now in charge of, maybe you should check with me first. Before you had this celebration? Where's my party? And why are you wasting my money like this? It's as if he believes his father owes him an apology. It's the insidious deception of self-righteousness. The self-deception of self-righteousness is that we hold even God to our standards. You've wasted our money on this kid. You owe me an apology. You never gave me a party. What are you doing? You're the wrong one here. You owe me an apology. That's what the elder son was doing to his father. And it's what the Pharisees were doing to Christ. I shared the passage, this story, this account, with a man who considers himself to be a very good person. He says, I consider myself a good person. And I shared this account with him, and he said, the older brother really got the shaft. And I explained how the father was God and so on. He said, in this story, the older brother really got the shaft. In our own righteousness, we hold even God to our standards. This week, I was internally upset on my way driving in here to the office because of some things that were going on in my life. And I was thinking, I don't like this. I don't want to handle this. I wish instead of this, it had been that. At the same time, I was thinking about this passage. How the elder son treated his father as if his father owed an apology. It hit me. And by complaining, I imply that God owes me an apology. In our complaining, we imply that God somehow owes us an apology. He's messed up here. I was angry about the way God in His grace was arranging the circumstances of my life. When we're angry or upset over something, there's typically someone to blame for the situation. And that implies that they owe us an apology for what they've done. I realized that, like the elder son, I was thinking and I was acting as if God owed me an apology for the way He graciously gave me the things He's given me. He wasn't following my script, and consequently, things were not the way I would have liked them to be. I realized, to my shame, how much like the elder brother I can be. As we come to the last two verses of this parable, what is Jesus' message to that audience, the audience of that day? We have a father, we have two sons, we have a celebration. What was the message in that day? The father in the story is God. The household, I believe, is Israel. The father in this story is God, and the household, I believe, is Israel. The message in the moment is directly to the Pharisees and the scribes. He's talking to them. They are the elder son. They are the elder son. It's no coincidence that the Pharisees complain about what? Jesus welcomes sinners. The elder son complains about what? The father welcomes this sinner. The Pharisees and scribes, like the elder son, believed that God owed them blessings, and that God must receive them into His kingdom because of their goodness and their rule-keeping. While the tax collectors and the sinners, the other players in this drama, are like the younger son. They are coming to their senses, and they are seeing clearly for the first time how self-centered they are, how rebellious they are, and how deeply they have dishonored God, and how patient and compassionate God has been with them. And they want to be reconciled with God. And therefore, the tax collectors and sinners are repenting, resulting in celebration. The tax collectors and sinners are repenting, resulting in a celebration in heaven and rejoicing in heaven. A father, two sons, and a celebration. Recall the two preceding parables we looked at last week. The God in heaven, rejoices whenever a sinner repents, and all of heaven joins him. As surely as the sun rises in the morning, the Father in heaven rejoices whenever a sinner is saved, because He is a seeking and saving God. That's what He does, that's what He loves, and that's what brings joy to His heart, and the Father rejoices. When repentance occurs, celebration is not an option. For God, when repentance occurs, celebration is not an option. Verse 31, for me, is the most difficult line in this parable. Struggled with it over the years. And He said to His son, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." What's He saying? Seems to say it's all good. Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. He reminds him that when the younger son left, you stayed. And now you have all that is mine. I divided up the estate, 1/3 to him, 2/3 to you. It's yours. You have all that is mine. The father had given him the estate. The father could have added, "I've given you all that I have, all you have is mine. I've given you the estate. And I know, son, that you do not approve of this feast on your land and in your house." Arm around his shoulder. "I know, son, that you do not approve of this feast on your land and in your house. But we had to celebrate, son. We had to celebrate. You don't make this call. You don't own this, son. You own the estate. It's all yours. I understand that. But you don't own this. You don't make this call. We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, has begun to live, has been lost, and has been found. I believe it's a word to the Pharisees and the scribes to whom he is speaking, who at that time have been given, in God's sovereignty, the spiritual leadership over Israel. But he says, this part of the estate you don't own. This part of the estate you don't own. Your father will save. You don't own who your father will save. That's not under your authority. And when a sinner repents, the father rejoices. We had to celebrate. You don't own this. The father in this parable puts his arm around his son and tries to explain. Son, this brother of yours was dead, and he's begun to live. And it's as if a new son has been born into the family. And whenever that happens in this family, we have to celebrate. And Jesus leaves the story open because there were two sons. Whenever a son repents, is born again, is comes to life, a son that was dead and now has life, we have to celebrate. And so he leaves the story open. There could be two celebrations because there were two sons. The invitation is open as he looks at the scribes and he looks at the Pharisees. But the Bible records very few Pharisees repenting and joining the celebration. We know actually only two New Testament that I am aware of, Pharisees who repented and joined the celebration. So that was, I believe, his message to the Pharisees and the scribes who thought that they owned and they controlled who was part of the kingdom, who was not a part of the kingdom. He said, no, you don't own this. Yes, God has given you at this point in time leadership of this of Israel, spiritual leadership, but this you do not own. The Father will celebrate. The Father seeks and saves. And the Father will celebrate. So what's this? What's the bridge across time? What's the timeless? What are timeless truths that we can bring into our own lives today out of this parable? In the younger son, Jesus shows us the ugly side of sin and rebellion against a compassionate, caring God. The younger son was a scumbag. And by Mideastern standards of that day, it was unthinkable what he did. And the Pharisees accused Jesus of welcoming sinners. And he showed them how very right they were. God welcomes sinners. And he welcomes sinners. He says, gentlemen, he welcomes sinners in ways more outrageous than you can even imagine. When a man shared the gospel with my own father, my father was 37, and two men shared the gospel with him, and he said, no, I see that, but I have too much sin. I couldn't be saved. Then the man read to him John 6:37, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. My father was marvelously reborn, and maybe that's God's message for you this morning. Maybe the younger son in the story is your story. Maybe that's God's message for you. God would love to celebrate over you today. Maybe you're like the older son. Maybe you've been doing all you can to be as good as you can, hoping that God will approve your life. But like the other brother, you're outside of the celebration. You are still trying to earn. You're in the field working. The celebration's going on here because you're doing it. You're working for it. You're getting it on your own. You're going to make your own way. And you've never experienced the deep abiding joy of being reconciled with God. You've never been covered with the robe of His righteousness, of knowing that you have been welcomed forever as a son of God for all eternity, and will spend eternity rejoicing with Him. Maybe that's the message for you Maybe you're hoping to stand before God in your own goodness. Jesus' message for all those who are hoping to win God's approval by their good life is that all the very best people among us in coming to God must repent not only of their sin, but of his or her goodness. The best who's ever lived outside of Christ in coming to God needs to repent of his or her goodness. Matthew 5:20 said this about the Pharisees and the scribes, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And the scribes and the Pharisees, we don't realize they were respected. They were the best of the best. They were the good of the good in their day. They were very upright people. And that was their problem. They believed that they had a right to set the standards by which God must accept them, that their life should be enough, that when their life was weighed, it should be enough. And he must bless them. They believed that because the good, their good lives, God owed them, and God must receive them. Isaiah 64:6 has a rather astounding verse. It says, "All our righteous deeds are like filthy garments." The very best things that we have ever done are like a stench before God. If we try to hold those up, our good deeds, he's repulsed. He's repulsed. Maybe today, you need to turn away, to repent from trying to save yourself by living your own good life. God would love to celebrate over you today. And those of us who are born again in Christ, who are now part of God's family, who have been given new life from God and who have this new life from God pulsing in us, what would be the message to us? I think at least it's a warning against the spirit of the elder brother. I think it's a warning against the spirit of the elder brother. Too often, we Christians measure our Christian life by how we keep our standards. Too often we measure our Christian life by how we keep our standards. John 14:13. "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." You know, for most of my life, I stood that on its head, turned it around. What Jesus is saying is, you will keep my commandments because you love me. It will be a joy for you. It begins with loving God, and we often reverse it. If I will keep his commandments to prove to God that I love him and to prove to those around me that I love God. That's like the husband who says, "What? Do I love you? Listen, I provide for you. I bought this house. I pay the bills. I take off the garbage. I wash your car. What do you mean, do I love you? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Not you'll keep my commandments to prove to yourself, to me, and to all those around you that you love me. We may, in our Christian life and ministry, work harder, do more, study more, pray more than others in the church. And consequently, we can feel good about our Christian life because of all we do. And like the elder brother, we can even be annoyed with those around us who are not as committed as we are. We've slipped into the spirit of the elder brother, thinking that these behaviors are earning us God's approval and God's blessing. This is the Christian life. In other words, although we wouldn't say it, we sometimes think and live as if we could place God in our debt. We could somehow place God in our debt. I do this, he's going to bless me. That because of the committed life that we live, God owes us certain things. And when things go wrong, like the elder brother, we complain in our hearts, sometimes to others, because God has given us something less than we believe we were owed. And we refuse to go to the celebration. The results of living like the elder brother, slipping into this pattern, arrogance, anxiety, and joylessness. Arrogance, anxiety, and joylessness. When we live the Christian life based on the standards we set, the result is pride when we compare ourselves to those who don't measure up. We look around, wow, I read 3 chapters a day. I wonder if she reads 3 chapters a day. You know, I pray every day, twice. I wonder if he does. Pride as we compare ourselves to those who don't measure up. And when things go wrong, we become anxious, wondering if this happened because we didn't pray enough. We didn't give enough. We weren't enough. We see ourselves as the elder brother slaving for his father. And since God is the Father, how can we ever be sure we've done enough? We don't have the joy. We stay outside the celebration. Even as Christians, we often ignore the Father's celebration. Even as Christians, we often ignore the Father's celebration. Don't know what the best word is there. Boycott, miss, ignore, stay outside the Father's celebration. In the story, inside the house, the younger son is overcome. He's just wide-eyed. He can't believe it. With gratitude and wonder, he's unable to believe. He's feeling this robe. He can't believe that this is his father's robe. He's looking at this ring on his finger. It's a family ring. He's just overcome by awe and wonder. But the thing that leaves him breathless as he looks around is his father's joy and his father's celebration going on all around him. After the way he dishonored his father, after the way he humiliated his father, after the way he shamed his father, rebelled against his father, how can anyone explain this celebration by his father? This rejoicing, this love. And the younger son is caught up in the wonder of this rejoicing that's going on around him. Outside the house are those with the spirit of the elder brother. Maybe we stay outside because we have more important things to do. No one else is doing them after all. Somebody's got to mind the store. Maybe we stay outside because we're angry or annoyed or displeased with the way things are going on in our lives. This isn't fair. I don't need this right now. And the Father should have known that, so we stay out. Meanwhile, God continues to rejoice in our salvation, to rejoice in our restoration, to rejoice in our reconciliation. He's not celebrating what we have done. He's celebrating what He has done. It's a manifestation of His glory. His joy is a manifestation of His glory. This is what He's done, and He's excited about it. And that's where we're supposed to live. That's where we are intended to live, in the house, with the Father, where the celebration is going on, just living in that joy of God rejoicing over us, rejoicing over our salvation. To live in the awareness of His joy over saving us, in the reality of His delight and joy that we are His children. He's excited about it, and He wants us to be as well. To those of us who have wandered outside the Father's celebration, in all three of these parables, He calls us back. He calls us back to be amazed all over again at what He's done for us, that we are wearing the Father's robe of righteousness, that we are now a part of His family, and He rejoices over us who once were dead, but now have begun to live. Today, the Lord is rejoicing that we who once were dead now have begun to live. And today, He gently entreats us and calls us, arm on our shoulder, come back to the celebration. The men will come forward, we'll receive our morning offering. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You today for the message of the younger son, that no sin is so great, no person so far gone, that You will not welcome them if they will but acknowledge their sin and unworthiness and come to You for forgiveness. You will wrap them in your own robe of righteousness. You will cover their sin. You will put it, cast it in the deepest sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far you will remove it. It will be covered in the robe of your righteousness. No sin is too great. Thank you that you gently entreat the arrogant, self-righteous elder sons, those of us who want to earn our own way, who somehow think we can live good enough, be good enough, that God would have to own us into heaven. He gently entreats us. He gently entreats us. If we've wandered off from the celebration, Lord, call us back. Call us back to the joy of your presence. Remind us that we once were dead, but now we've begun to live. We were lost, but now are found. And because of that, you must celebrate. What a great God and Savior you are. Amen.